Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you once again. Beautiful morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Mark. The book of Mark, if you would, please. In recent times, I've been considering specifically the book of Mark, but looking at the Lord Jesus through his time on earth, if you compare the four Gospels, you find that the four work together to bring this full story of the Lord Jesus from his birth, all through his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension back to glory. And yet, as you see the four Gospels, each of them have a different emphasis. You see in the book of Matthew, the coming king. In Luke, we see him as the perfect man. Mark, we see him as the humble servant. In John, you see him as the eternal Son of God. And yet, as these things overlap, we see the story of the Lord Jesus. As I've been focusing primarily on the book of Mark, it does well, particularly when you come to the latter part of the time on earth of the Lord Jesus, nearing the cross. It does very well to compare each of the four Gospels to bring more detail to your understanding. You see, if we were to actually begin at his birth, we would have to turn to Matthew and Luke to find that account. And then as you move along, we see him, of course, there in the temple at 12. But beyond that, we see a bit of silence. You move along and you see him near the age of 30 in his public ministry. And thus we see much of what we find in the Gospels dealing with that 3 and 3.5 year period of time. While he's going about serving others, helping others, the miracles that we see, the teaching that he gives out, all as it is moving toward the hour that he would speak of. Mine hour, he would say throughout the book of John, has not yet come. And then he would say, mine hour has come, meaning he had approached the time of the cross. I'd like to focus on the time of the cross this morning and this afternoon. But as we think in terms of leading up to that time, if you're focusing particularly on Mark, you would see that this book begins not with the birth, as we say, you have to go to Matthew and Luke to read that account. You see him with the introduction through John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one that was also spoken of in the Old Testament, the one that would point out the Messiah. And then from there you see what is emphasized in Mark is the Galilean ministry, that area that he would go through. And we see on through chapter 9, the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then you see, as it were, some areas of teaching along the way in Mark. But Mark, being the gospel that emphasizes Christ as the humble servant, we see much in Mark talking about what he did in shoe leather, how he healed the sick, and how he, by example, showed his love for them and the gospel message. And yet, as you move along, we do see along the way a few parables. Most of your parables, again, are in Matthew and Luke. But we find, if you move on toward chapter 13, you would see the Olivet Discourse and such as that, moving on into from that teaching of future things. We move to chapter 14, and we see the Lord moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary. And once we come to that area, we think of how he's at the found at the Passover, as he calls his disciples together in the upper room and to prepare a place for that. As you see the Last Supper, and as he institutes the Lord's Supper, we find in, not in the book of Mark, but if you move then to the book of John, you find the teaching of the upper room ministry. Once Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray the Lord soon to come, had left the room, we see the teaching of John 14 through 16, followed by his high priestly prayer as he moved along in chapter 17. But that upper room ministry, he would teach things such as how he must go away, that the Comforter may come, the promise of the Spirit. And as he would teach the disciples these things, he eventually would leave that upper room and then be found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And thus we see there him pouring his heart out in prayer, taking along Peter, James, and John and asking them to wait a stone's throw away. And he would go off and he would pray, and he'd come back and they would be found asleep, and he would speak of the need for prayer. He'd go away again and come back. Yet the third time, he would say, "Let them rest. The time is approaching." And thus we find Judas, the one that would betray him, would come with a band of men. And the one that was willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver would betray him with a kiss, identifying to those band of men which one to take away. And as we see, they take him to be put upon trial. And thus, as we see in chapter 14 and 15 of Mark, paralleled with what you find in the other Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus put upon trial. An amazing thing to think of the very God, the very Creator of all, being put on trial by his own creation, mankind. Man, as you walk through the book of Romans, we see the story of Romans teaching the gospel message as it were being in God's courtroom. Mankind is the guilty party. But man puts Christ on trial. And so when we find him on trial, first of all, it's from a religious court. The religious leaders are bringing their accusations, false accusations, and the things that they want to say against him. And yet then he's sent over to the civil trial. He's seen by Pilate. He is then sent over to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And thus you see the two sides of how the religious leaders voiced their opinion of him needing to die. And they put it in the lap of the civil. Oh, we can't put him to death. But they pressure Pilate to do so. Pilate, you see one of the interesting stories leading to the cross is looking at this man Pilate, looking at how he would say, "I find no fault in him." Even his wife would say, "You know, I had a dream. You need to just leave this man alone." And here he is. He washes his hands in a symbolic way of saying, "You know, I'm just going to wash my hands of this." But he really couldn't. And thus we see this one, Pilate, with the pressure of the religious people coming to him. He even offered, "Well, you know, there's that opportunity that I can give someone away to you. Can I give you Jesus?" No, give us Barabbas. They wanted a murderer and someone from insurrection to be released instead of Jesus. And thus Pilate allowed the crucifixion. And then as you walk through the story, there's that period of time where you'll see a few verses that talk about him being led away to the cross. And there they take a man, Simon of Cyrene, to bear his cross. You find that in the Synoptic Gospels. And thus we come to our section that we want to consider today. We come in Mark chapter 15, if you would, notice in verse 24. I would challenge you and encourage you to go back and read these passages that lead up to the crucifixion. When we read a portion like this, when we go through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I would encourage you to look for certain things. One being that you'll have to consider Old Testament passages, the Messianic Psalms, some of the prophets like Zechariah, particularly Isaiah, like Isaiah 53. You'll also see the emphasis upon the physical torments that's laid upon him. But yet, then there comes the point when we realize that his soul was made an offering for sin. There'll be 3 hours of darkness upon the face of the earth. But also when you go through the reading upon the cross in these four Gospels, your heart may be reminded of characters in the Old Testament, like a man named Joseph and the things that he endured at the hands of his brethren is a picture of what the Lord Jesus is enduring on our behalf. And just like with Joseph, though, he eventually will be the one that is exalted. Victory will be his. But as well, when you go through this time in the study of the cross, you think of the persons that are found around the Lord Jesus. We've already mentioned that character, that leader, Pilate. And you think of the crowds, the multitudes that are there. You think of some of the women that he met along the way that were weeping, and yet he would turn again, showing his selflessness, saying, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves." You know, he had made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there was a time when he wept himself for Jerusalem. The city would be overturned not too long after the cross. So we think of the persons that are found. For example, those on either side of him on those two crosses. Study the characters, those that we find around him at the cross. But one thing specifically this morning and this afternoon, I want to think about what we find when we study the cross are the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. We see a few words in length, but how powerful these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus that are recorded for us in His Holy Word. In this first section that we want to consider, we will find the first three sayings from the cross. And then you see where the 3 hours of darkness would come in. And then you will see there, as he nears the end, we find those last four sayings from the cross. So we want to kind of divide it in those two respects this morning and this afternoon. Again, verse 24 of Mark 15. "And when they had crucified him..." So they had put the nails into his hands and to his feet. They had crucified him, nailed him to the tree. "When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." I'll turn for a moment back to Psalms. Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms. You know, I believe we looked at a few of those a couple years ago, where, if you recall, out of the 150 chapters in Psalms, there's about a dozen and a half that are specifically messianic. Passages written centuries before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that spoke of Him in very clear terms about things that would occur when He would come to earth. New Testament quotes from the Psalms. One of those great chapters is Psalm 22. And we find in that chapter, beginning actually with one of the sayings that we will see eventually, when he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in this portion we see a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, as it were, being forsaken, as well as by man and by his enemies. And we see yet the victory that the chapter will conclude with, speaking of how there would be praise in the great congregation because of what He hath done. You know, for you and me that know the Lord Jesus, that reminds me, as we come together early upon the first day of the week, and we as a congregation can have praise because of what He hath done. And so in this chapter, we find in verse 14, for example, he says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." And yet we drop down and notice verse 17, "I may tell all my bones. They look at and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's where we left off in our reading of Mark. How they, as it were, gambled upon his garments. Making a game, mocking him. So with this, we go back to our text, if you're still with me in Mark 14, and notice the next verse. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, we think in terms of how we read a clock, but yet think in the understanding here, the third hour from daybreak, 9 a.m. in the morning. Later it will speak of the sixth to the ninth hour in those 3 hours of darkness. But here we must move from this point of the third hour to the book of Luke. If you'll turn to Luke 23 with me, please. In Luke 23, we're now going to notice the first of those seven sayings from the cross of Calvary from our Lord Jesus. In Luke 23, we pick up at verse 33. Again, when you compare the Gospels, sometimes it's pretty smooth and sometimes it's a little challenging. Some of the Gospels are more chronological than others, but as you compare them, you can see where the story flows together. And in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." Father, forgive them. We stop at this point and think about that word forgive. Forgiveness. We have here a word of forgiveness. We think of how the tenor of Scripture throughout God's Word reminds us that forgiveness is offered. Those that repent, those that receive the truth of what God has said, can receive the goods of the forgiveness of God. Perhaps there's one here today that needs to repent, needs to acknowledge before a holy, righteous God that He, the Lord Jesus, died for you. He's willing to forgive you of your sins and to receive you into His family. Forgiveness. For a moment, let's think about what is said over in Acts 7. We see a similar situation there. While we turn there, I'll just remind you what the prophet Isaiah said. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." We see the great results of him dying on the cross of Calvary. And here we see an aspect of that, the word of forgiveness. But I ask you to consider Acts 7, because there is a man named Stephen. As you move fast forwarding a little bit into the church age, after Christ had ascended back to glory and the Spirit of God came, and we see the results of Pentecost in Acts 2, when Peter preached the gospel and some 3,000 souls were saved. Early in the church age, the first recorded martyr, we find a man named Stephen. And as we find him giving this dialogue of the Old Testament, he speaks of ones like Moses and David and the like. And as he does, apparently they're listening to what he has to say. But when he makes the connection to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they did not want to hear anymore. In chapter 7 of Acts, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of the angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, later known as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, notice this similar attitude, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. His concern for the very ones that are stoning him to death. We read of this, and yet we go back to our text of Luke 23, and we pick up with what the Lord Jesus is saying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think about this. The very Creator there on the cross, and yet they're mocking Him. They're spitting upon Him. They've crucified Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, we turn to the book of Romans, and there we are reminded of how we are all condemned before a holy, righteous God. We're all guilty sinners. It goes on to chapter 5 and teaches us that we are both born sinners, we have a sin nature, and we have proved that by our actions, our practice. All have sinned. In chapter 3 of Romans, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet when we think about this subject of ignorance, you might say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's an interesting statement. You know, when we think of ignorance, that doesn't relieve us of our guilt. You might recall back in Leviticus, realize you've been studying Leviticus on your prayer meeting nights. And back in the early chapters, we see the different offerings, the Old Testament economy prescribed by God. They would bring a burnt offering or a peace offering, or a meal offering, or a trespass offering, or a sin offering. And they were given instructions of when and how to do this. But upon this, we see the mention of sins of ignorance. You know, think about that. There are times when maybe we don't realize that we've sinned, maybe we realize it later. Of course, most of the time we are willfully sinning. But nonetheless, we're still guilty whether we understand it fully or not. We're still guilty sinners. So think about the cross. How they were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. Think about you and me. You see, we weren't physically there nailing him to the cross. We weren't physically at the foot of the cross mocking him or spitting upon him. But we are guilty because of my sin. He was nailed to that cross. Because of every one of us, we are guilty. He died for the sins of the whole world. Amen. When you think about how just beyond imagination, how many sins he was paying for, we can't imagine. And yet there he was, willing to die for you and me. So if for a moment I'm going to read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 along that line. For the book of Corinthians, we see Paul, that one that had been standing there before he was saved there, watching Stephen be stoned to death. Now we see years later, Paul, by the Spirit of God, has written to the assembly at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he's talking along the line about comparing the wisdom of God to the wisdom of the world, which is really foolishness. And in Corinthians chapter 2, I'll read beginning at verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think about how Corinthians goes on to say that the God of this world, the little g, Satan, the God of this world, blinds the minds of those that do not believe. But we're guilty. I think again of Romans and how Romans shows positional truth and practical outworkings. You know, positionally, Adam is our federal head. We have imputed sin from Adam. Romans 5 will compare what we have in Adam and what we've gained in Christ. Imputed sin. Sin has been put to every one of our accounts because we are born after Adam. Now Christ, being born a man, but without an earthly father, born of a virgin, he did not inherit sin from Adam, but the rest of us have. Imputed sin has been put to your account. But through the Lord Jesus, what has been put to our account? That's imputed righteousness. Amen. And so through the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross, by virtue of bowing the knee, repenting, receiving Christ as your Savior, then the righteousness of God is put to your account. What a contrast. What is put to our account. So we talk about guilt. We talk about the attitude of man, whether they're blind to the truth or not. We see that we are guilty sinners before God. And yet here is the Lord Jesus, the first thing on the cross that is recorded of him saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With this, let's go back to our text of Mark, our main text. Mark chapter 15. And we pick up in verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. This was what was written there above him. But if you go back in, and I'll just point out in John 19. Over in John 19, we see the attitude of those around. And perhaps it'd do well if I do read a few verses from there. But in John 18, you might recall that earlier, in the same chapter, John 19, I should say, back at his trial, the statement was made, Behold, your king. But in John 19, and beginning at verse 18, here is the attitude when he's on the cross. They crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title they read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. A couple of things here. We see the attitude of the people. We'll not have this man rule over us. Just say he said he was the King of the Jews. But here's that man Pilate. Perhaps he's still struggling with this decision to allow him to be crucified. No, I'm not going to change it. What I've written, I've written. Are you struggling with this man, Jesus Christ? Really, you can't get away from what you've heard spoken about him, that he's the Savior of the world. What will you do with this man, Jesus Christ? And thus we continue, and we see in our text of Mark 15, we pick up at verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. This is a quote from the wonderful passage of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. So notice some of the terms that are used here about those around him. Thieves, robbers, malefactors, transgressors. Do we see ourselves as such depraved sinners? You know, you hear things like even on the news, and it's easy if someone does some terrible thing, like they kill a large amount of people, do some terrible act, and then, you know, the world's willing to condemn them and say, oh, they're sinners. They don't want to use that language about themselves. Well, who are you to judge? Your opinion is good as mine. Unless you're someone like Hitler, they don't want to label anybody a sinner. Thieves, robbers, malefactors, transgressors, those workers of iniquities. You see, all of us are guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. We continue on in Mark 15. We pick up at verse 29, and they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross. You know, you might remember what was said back there in John 2 after that first miracle there in Canaan at that marriage feast. And then he went on and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he spoke about how he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, speaking of his body. And they were confused, like, what do you mean? It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do that in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. And so we find that referred to here as they mock him, as they revile upon him. Once again, back in the Messianic Psalm, I was in chapter 22 earlier, I'll just remind you, it says this, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. As well as the Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yes, there they were, wagging their heads at him, mocking him, reviling him. In our main text is Mark 15:31. Likewise also the chief priests mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. See, they use that term king again. Let this king of Israel come down. He saved others, and he saved himself. And thus this brings us to another saying. In our last moments, let's quickly look over at Luke 23 again. In Luke 23, we find now a word of assurance. In Luke 23, verse 43, now we find him saying, as these two malefactors were on either side of him, we back up in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This second saying from the cross is a word of assurance. Today shalt be. Words of promise to one that displayed faith Now, we think of things such as baptism is a pattern of scripture, something that we do. Pray for my daughter, if you would, or my 18-year-old is being baptized this evening, along with others. And it's a way to acknowledge publicly that you received Christ as your Savior, but the baptism itself won't save you. And so we think in terms of what people do, but this man was about to die. There was no time for him to be baptized. There was no time to be looking for the evidences that generally you look for, the fruits of someone professing the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knew that. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, the Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows how, you know, people will put off salvation and they think, well, you know, I'll deal with that some other time. And yet God knows when someone sincerely makes a deathbed profession. God knows who are His. But I would suggest to you that we have no promise of tomorrow. We don't know if we'll get to that point where we would be lucid and be able to think about these things at the end of our life. You could die in an auto accident when you're 45 years old, not 95 years old. Today is the day of salvation. And yet the Lord could speak to this one that displayed faith beside him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." A word of assurance. As in Acts 16, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then finally, before we leave this section of study, there is the third word from the cross, and we find that over in John 19. This time in John 19, we see the heart of the Lord Jesus again, the selfless one. In John 19:25, as there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Here we see him displaying this in practical terms, preparing these before him, Mary and this one, John. You know, we think of what the scripture says back in Exodus as far as in the Ten Commandments, what Israel was told, repeated in the church age in Ephesians 6, about honoring your mother and father in these things. And so we see a sense of practical preparation. We see this one who's hanging on the cross to die for the sins of the whole world, and yet he turns to his mother and to John. A word of comfort. And thus, so far, we have seen, on this side of the 3 hours of darkness, we've seen a word of forgiveness, a word of assurance, and a word of comfort by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Do you know Him today? Have you bowed the knee to this one so willing to die for you and me? With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.